Today, we are continuing our sermon series called Postmarked, and we're looking at the book of Revelation, and we're looking at the seven churches in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation was written to seven churches in an area called Asia Minor. And today, we're going to come to the third of the seven churches, a church called Pergamum, and today's message is entitled A Repentant Church, which will make sense in a few moments. Now, as I've been sharing the last 2 weeks, the book of Revelation was written by John the Apostle. He was on the island of Patmos when he received a vision where Jesus came to him and gave him a message for the church. Now, the book of Revelation has all kinds of analogies and images. You have, you know, Jesus riding on a horse, and you've got swords, and you've got dragons, and all kinds of stuff. But behind those images and analogies, it's not nearly as scary as we think it is. And in this series, we've been talking about the seven churches in Revelation and sort of giving you some explanation about behind these images and analogies and what Jesus was saying to these churches and how that applies to us today. Now, today we come to the third of the seven churches called Pergamum. And if you look at the map here that we've been looking at, these churches were all in sort of a bit of an arc. So the first church in Ephesus is Ephesians, the second is Smyrna, and the third one we get to is Pergamum. And then we're going to go down this line here, ending up in Laodicea in a few more weeks. Now, out of these seven churches, the church of Pergamum was a smaller town. Now, it was the capital city of Asia Minor, but it was not quite as prominent as some of the other ones. But it is very well known for one specific element, one specific person, if you will, and we'll talk about that in a moment. Now, sometimes there are small towns, cities that are not overly well-known, like, for example, if I asked you to name Pergamum, most of you probably have never heard of Pergamum. Even though it was the capital city, it was very well-known for one thing, just as there are a number of cities and towns that are known for certain people. So I'm going to give you three examples. And if you can answer all three of these questions in my pocket, and this is like perfect, I've got a free car wash next door to red carpet. So if you can answer these three, I've got a car wash for you. If more than one of you get it right, you're going to have to fight over it, all right? And so here's the first one. Owensboro, Kentucky. Anybody know what Owensboro, Kentucky is known for? UK? No, boo, UK. Ooh, that's a bad word. All right, good guess though. UK. So Owensboro, Kentucky is known, the birthplace of Johnny Depp. All right. Okay. How about this one? I bet someone gets this one. A Canadian city named Stratford, Ontario. Anyone know? Known for who? Justin Bieber. All right. And the last one is Concord, Massachusetts. All right. Or the neighboring city, Ashton, Massachusetts, both small towns of about 15, 20,000 people. It is the birthplace of who? The greatest manager in the history of the world, Steve Carell, from The Office, all right? Very good. So I'm gonna keep my car wash, all right? So thank you very much. Don't tell anybody tomorrow though, all right? Don't wrap me up. But the point here is that sometimes there are towns that are not overly significant, but they're really known for their affinity or their connection to a specific person or item. And the Church of Pergamum, here's a city of a picture of the city and some of the ruins of Pergamum. It is 40 miles north of the city we looked at last week called Smyrna. It was the capital of the province of Asia. It was a major intellectual center, much like Athens or Alexandria. It had the second largest known library in that period of time, second only to Alexandria. Now think about this. This is like first century. It had a library with over 200,000 volumes in it. Massive library. All right. It also was a very significant center for places of worship. Now the city was broken into two different areas, okay? There was a lower, which was the main part of the city, and then there was the upper level of the city. It was sort of built up on a bit of a hill. Now in lower city of Pergamum, there was a place called the Temple of Asclepius. Now, the Temple of Asclepius, as we see come up here, there's actually some ruins left of this. Asclepius was the god of healing and medicine. Now, many of you have seen images, perhaps, of a serpent, right, associated with medicine. The symbol associated with Asclepius was that of a serpent, and it was the god of healing or of medicine. And there were over 200 shrines dedicated throughout the Roman Empire to Asclepius. And so in many ways, Pergamum was one of the three major clinics associated with this god. And so much so, in many ways, the Temple of Asclepius in Pergamum would be almost like the Mayo Clinic of our world today, right? And so you really have a problem, you really want to go to a major place, a place knowledgeable, etc. It was one of those kind of places that stood out. They had hot tubs. They had workout rooms. They had a dream therapy place where you would go and you would inquire of the god, and the god Asclepius would tell you what you had to do to be cured. They had water, rushing water, like almost like many waterfalls outside. So when you walked in, they had these tubes with water flowing through it. There was this incredible environment that, you know, you think about walking into a really nice environment today with water and everything. It had that in the first century. This was a significant point here. Now, here's part of the thing we're going to get to when we talk about Pergamum in a moment. The problem was, if you were a Christian and you were sick, all right? In the first century, if you were to go to the temple of Asclepius and you were to seek healing, you would be required or expected to worship that god. But as a Christian, you are told to worship no other gods besides the Lord God and his son Jesus Christ. And so people were in a dilemma. Do I go and do I go worship at the temple to try to get healing for my sick person or family member, etc.? Or do I stay home and pray and trust God to bring deliverance to me? That was part of the dilemma they felt. Now, this was lower Pergamum. Up on the hilltop, though, there was a second part of the city called the upper city, the Acropolis area. And this right here was known for numerous shrines. And I'm just going to mention three of them. Now, I told you earlier that Pergamum was known specifically for one person. And that person was Satan. Because this upper Pergamum was known as the throne of Satan. Because when you looked up on this hilltop, you saw that there were several different places of worship up there, but three in particular that got people's attention. One of which was a temple dedicated to an altar that worshiped Zeus. Now, many of you are familiar with the name Zeus. Zeus was the god of the sky and thunder. He was known as a savior god. There's an image here of where the ruins of this is in Upper Pergamum. Now, this was such a significant altar that the Germans, I believe in the early part of the 1900s, the Germans actually got a hold of this, and they broke down and they transported the altar of Zeus from Pergamum. They actually transported it to Berlin, and it's actually there today. Here's a modern-day picture that's going to pop up. That's where the ruins are. You see it's up on the hill overseeing modern-day city in Turkey. But go to the next slide. And this right here is this altar that has been transported to modern-day Berlin. So if you lived or you visited Pergamum, you would look up on the hill and you would see this altar dedicated to Zeus with these steps, this incredibly impressive piece of architecture, and you would have to walk up in this into Upper Pergamum. So you had, first of all, this element dedicated to Zeus. And one more thing about this that was important. Zeus was affiliated with the city to the point that people were expected to worship or to participate in this element of honoring Zeus. And if you did not do so, it wasn't just sort of a religious consequence, but people were considered unpatriotic. Think about that. Unpatriotic if they did not worship at the idol of Zeus. So if you were a Christian, you say, I do not feel comfortable going into the temple of Zeus or worshiping. It was not just a question of people saying, well, why won't you worship Zeus? You were considered disloyal to Rome or disloyal to your city. Second of all, there was another element up here called the temple to the god Dionysus. Now, Dionysus had a very impressive structure as well, and we'll show you a picture of this, but the temple dedicated to Dionysus was known as the wine god. And Dionysus, as you can imagine, the wine god, now just look at this for a moment. This is incredible. Dionysus, once again, you see it's up on the hill. They had this temple there, and they also had this theater where they would have plays. Now, as you can imagine, being the wine god, all right, wine god, they would sort of put on some parties, all right? And every year they would have a special festival where they would call upon Dionysus to bless the grape harvest so they could be able to have fruitful and abundant wine. And so they would have this gathering, this celebration, this party. They would have plays, they would have other kinds of things, and this whole theater that you see here with these steps. And it was so impressive and so large, it would be almost like modern day Mardi Gras, right? Just a all-out party for several days. And there was sort of in the worship of Dionysus and this celebration, this thing they would have, is that when you would go into this, it was almost like we would say, you know, you've heard of the saying, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. Well, what happened at the temple and the celebration of Dionysus, it was like anything goes, all right? Let your hair down, whatever you want to do. There's no rules. Just go all out. So many Christians in Pergamum that were raised, that were not raised a Christian, had no doubt spent time at this festival. And when they became a Christian, they were conflicted with everyone's going to the party to worship Dionysus. Are you going to go? There was a temptation to say, I'm just going to go and indulge my flesh, and I'm just going to go, you know, put one on and do whatever I want to do. There was maybe a pull to say, I want to be with my friends. Am I on the outside? But this was a very real element of the city of Pergamum and a temptation for the Christians. Now, there's one more thing I want to mention, and that's also a temple dedicated to the Emperor Trajan. Now, Trajan was the emperor at the height of the Roman Empire. There are still ruins of this today that take place in Pergamum, in the modern day city. I forget what it's called today, but this was a temple dedicated to the emperor. And I told you the last couple of weeks that in the first century, people actually worshiped the emperor, honored the emperor as a god or as a deity. Now, all of these structures were in Upper Pergamum. And so when people would look up in these element of Upper Pergamum, they would call it the throne of Satan. Now, this is important because we say all of that background to get to the actual verses in Revelation chapter 2 when Jesus writes to the church of Pergamum. Here's what he writes. To the angel of the church of Pergamum, and I told you the last 2 weeks, the word angel here means messenger. So he's writing to the leader of the church or leaders of the church. To the angel of the church of Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. Now, a double-edged sword was a symbol for justice. All right? So Jesus is ultimately the conveyor of justice, of right and wrong. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death at your city where Satan lives. So once again, I told you earlier, think about this. This city is known as the throne of Satan. And here as Jesus addresses the church, he goes, you live where Satan lives. There is some really dark stuff happening where you live. There are unprecedented amounts of depravity occurring around you. And not only is this increasing, incredible levels of immorality taking place, but this is a place where people are actually worshiping these false deities. He said, it's the throne of Satan. That's where you live. And Jesus commends the people saying, you've remained faithful. You've not renounced your faith, even though one gentleman by the name of Antipas, my faithful witness, was put to death. Now, when I look at this verse, there's a couple of applications I want to make. First of all is this. What was true then is true today. And that's first of all this. Jesus knows where we live, right? He knows where we live. And he says here, I know where you live. I know your city. I know what's happening around you, right? I know the environment you're in. I know the pressure you're feeling from your job. I know the temptations that are knocking at your heart. I know the neighbor who's driving you crazy. I know where you live, said Jesus. And this is important because when he says, I know where you live, he's saying, I understand. And he's giving them encouragement and affirmation because it's one thing. You see, how many of us have said, well, you just don't know. You don't understand, right? And every once in a while, we find ourselves in circumstances or situations where we try to empathize, or people may empathize with us and say, well, you know, in the back of our mind, we say, but you just really don't understand. Jesus says, I understand. I know where you live. Right. Several years ago, in the early 90s, I took a trip to Haiti, and it was at a time when Haiti was on the backside of a civil unrest. And one night we were there, and we had read and I'd heard about stuff, you know, about voodoo and all this kinds of stuff. And you know, you read about it, you hear about it. And one night we were there and we had a campfire and we're just sitting around this campfire and everything's fine. It's about 9, 10 o'clock at night. And all of a sudden we start hearing these drums. Ooh, that's, what's that? That's really, you know. And the drums get louder. And the missionary says, those are people practicing voodoo. And not only when they do the drums, it's not just dancing, but they actually will sacrifice animals. And all of a sudden you're within earshot of this and you hear this and you're sort of off the grid a little bit, and right? And pretty soon, you know, sort of gets your adrenaline going, puts shivers up your spine. Because it's not just something I'm reading about in a book or seeing a documentary on 2020. It's something that I'm living. I'm in the midst of it. And Jesus says, I know where you live. This is not just abstract information to him. He says, I know where you live to the people. I know how difficult it is. I know the temptations. And he says, I hold the double-edged sword, though. I'm ultimately the one of justice. I know right and wrong. Now, I think this is important for us also to remind ourselves, because some of us, if you're normal, your life also has problems and challenges, just like my life, and just like the believers in Pergamum. Our challenges are different in different seasons of life. We face different challenges. We face different temptations. We face different trials and tribulations. We're not facing persecution like some of the believers faced in Pergamum, or none of us have faced martyrdom like this gentleman Antipas that we read about. But all of us have our stuff. And sometimes it's easy for us to fall into, I don't want to say a pity party, because I don't want to undermine the pain that some of us bear. But sometimes it's easy for us to fall into a rut where we can catch ourselves thinking, Jesus, do you even understand what I'm going through? And do you even care? But I want you to think about where you live right now. I want you to think about maybe you're living with a troubled relationship, or you're dealing with a physical ailment, or you're dealing with unemployment or financial pressures or a wayward child. I want you to think about where you live right now, and I want you to hear these words. I want you to listen to these words. I know where you live. Jesus says, I know. And he does. But not only that, Jesus says, I know where you live to the believers. And he says, I commend you for your faithfulness. You've not renounced your faith. You've been faithful. And even though they're dealing with temptations, and we're going to see in a moment some of the people are compromising, Jesus still commends them. And I want you to hear God's voice today, if you don't hear anything else, that God knows where you live. And he sees your effort. He sees your perseverance. He knows and he cares. And Jesus exhorts the people there. He exhorts them to stay true to his word. The Bible says in the book of Matthew chapter 10, it says, do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and soul. And these people are facing very real circumstances, very real tribulations. But Jesus says, don't fear them. I know I'm with you. Respect, honor, follow me. But not only does Jesus know where we live, Jesus knows where we're headed. Because you see, for the believers in Pergamum, there were people that were living in this circumstance. They were living there under the throne of Satan. They were living there with all of these temptations around them. Jesus says, I know what you're going through. I know how hard it is. But Jesus also knows where we're headed. And the reality was there were some people in the church that were compromising what they believed. They were compromising their morals. They were having one foot in with Jesus and one foot in with the world. There was one that was trying to live out their faith and one that was saying, you know what, I'm just going to sort of ride with the crowd here and do whatever I want to do. And Jesus saw that this was leading into consequence. Maybe not short-term immediate consequence, but he saw that it was leading down a path, and so he calls them out. So he says this in the following verses, nevertheless, I have a few things against you, he writes. There are some among you who hold to the teachings of Balaam, I'll explain that in a moment, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin, that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Remember, the word sword speaks, a double-edged sword speaks, which he made an analogy to earlier, of justice, all right? Of holding right and wrong. So Jesus here says, I hold this against you. There are some of you that hold to the teachings of Balaam. Now, what's this? Those of you that are familiar with the Old Testament know that when the Israelites, they had been enslaved in Egypt, they had were delivered out of slavery, and they came back going to the promised land. And they settled in a land near a place called Moab, and the Israelites were a large nation that was moving towards the Holy Land. And the leader of Moab area, a guy by the name of Balaam, basically was, Balak was the leader there, and he was afraid of the Israelites. And so he called upon a prophet by the name of Balaam, and he said, Balaam, will you put a curse upon the Israelite people? He was a prophet. Will you curse the Israelite people? So Balaam was going to curse the Israelite people, but God spoke to him, and every time he opened his mouth, instead of curses, blessings came out. And the king says, listen, no. I told you to curse them, and every time you open your mouth, you keep blessing them. And Balaam says, I can't help it. Just whenever I open my mouth, I can't speak against God. God's given me these blessings. So the king was getting so frustrated. But Balak said, listen, I can't curse them. But what you need to do is send some of your women down there, all right? And basically, he encouraged the king to go down and to entice the Israelites to sin, and sure enough, they did. The beautiful women from Moab went down, and the Israelite men began to have relations with the women. Some of them they actually married, and they began to actually take on the god, which was the god of Baal. And they began to say, on one hand, we're going to worship Israel and the God of Israel who freed us from slavery. But on the other hand, you know what? I mean, if I got to, you know, worship the God of Baal to hang out with her, I mean, it's not that bad of a deal, is it? Right? And so they're compromising and they're watering down, and they gave in to sexual immorality and they gave in to false worship. It says in the book of 2 Peter, it says, they left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. Look at that verse. They left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam. They succumbed to the temptation. And what Jesus says here to the church in Pergamum, you know, this place, remember, with all of these structures, with all these opportunities for false worship, with all these temptations, he said, some of you have followed the way of Balaam. You've begun to compromise. You know, you're still worshiping Jesus, but you know what? You're still going up to the temple of Dionysus, and you're still participating in this deplorable acts of immorality. Then he goes on to say, if you remember, I said earlier, as I read you the verse, it says, likewise, you have also those who hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Now, we don't know a ton about the Nicolaitans, but we do know from some church historians, such as Clement of Alexandria, he says the Nicolaitans, they abandon themselves to pleasures, listen to this, they abandon themselves to pleasures like goats, leading a life of self-indulgence. So the Nicolaitans was a group of Christians that had begun to compromise the grace of God, because the Bible says that the grace of God says, you know, God will forgive you of anything and everything you do. And so they began to practice a cheap grace where they said, listen, if God's going to forgive us, you know what that means? That means I can do whatever I want. I mean, if God's going to forgive me, then I might as well just go ahead and, you know, do whatever I want and just ask God to forgive me. And this was the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And so some people said, you know what, it's just too hard to not practice false worship. It's just too much temptation to see everyone dancing and having fun at the celebration of Dionysus. It's just easier if I walk up the steps to the temple of Zeus and everyone thinks that I'm loyal to him and I'm loyal to my nation. I don't have to deal with the consequence of being labeled unpatriotic, even though I'm really not unpatriotic. It's not worth it. They had compromised their faith. And they had compromised their faith, some of them, and they didn't even see a problem with it. It reminds me several years ago of an interview I saw with a legendary NFL running back named Eric Dickerson. He's actually was one of the greatest running backs of all time. And I saw an interview with him on late night one night. And he says, oh, man, you know, he says, oh, man, they were interviewing about something. He goes, oh, I say my prayers every night. They go, oh, you really pray? He goes, oh, every night. He goes, and this is a true story. He says, even when I got a girl, doesn't matter who I pick up, every night I got to go down on my knees and pray. Girl's like, oh, you're crazy. And I'm like, he saw no problem with the idea that, yeah, I love the Lord. I pray every night, even when I'm just picking up random girls. No No disparity, no conflict at all. It's like, oh yeah, it's okay. And today, we face the same temptations to sort of say, you know what? I can do whatever I want and still be okay with Jesus. That was a teaching of the Nicolaitans. That was the sin of Balaam. And that was what some of the believers in Pergamum had fallen into. And so Jesus was saying, I know where you live. I know it's not easy. He also says, I know where you're headed. You are headed down a path to real consequence because I hold the sword. And I'm going to hold you accountable if you do not repent. Which brings us to our third and final point. Jesus calls us back to himself. Because here's the reality. All of us get off the straight path from time to time. I mean, if we're honest, it may not be in levels of absolute depravity like we've been talking about, but it may be that we allow our attitude to get sideways and we cop an attitude, we say, I don't care. I don't care. It may be that we withhold ourselves and there's certain things that we believe God is calling us to step into. We say, I don't care. I'm not going to do it. It doesn't always have to be gross immorality, but all of us get sideways. All of us get off the straight path, and all of us are tempted to say, I really don't care. I want to get my church on the weekend, but I want to have total control the rest of my life. Reminds me of one of my favorite leaders in church history, or not church history, but English history, a king of Prussia by the name of Frederick the Great. And Frederick the Great was a rather unique leader, but he has a great quote that I just absolutely love because he just actually had the courage to say what many people think. He said, salvation, he said, belongs to the Lord, but everything else is my affair, right? I control everything else. And so outside of heaven, everything else is my business. And sometimes that's how we want to live. And all of us get sideways. And when we do, Jesus doesn't sit there and say, I can't believe you've messed up. What he does is he calls us back. And when he calls the believers in Pergamum back, he is trying to exhort them to still be faithful. Here's what he says. Earlier, I read you the verse where he says, I will come to you and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth if they don't repent. And then he closes in verse 17 by saying, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, we said every one of these seven letters ends with the same statement. If you have ears, don't just listen to what I'm saying. Hear what I'm saying. Whoever has ears, let them say, to the one who is victorious, who is overcome, I will give hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. So here Jesus ends with a promise, and he calls them back, and he says, if you come back to me, if you repent, I will give you, if you're victorious, I will give you hidden manna. I will give you a white stone with your name written on it. So what do these analogies mean? Well, first of all, manna was something that God gave the Israelites. It was an image of sustenance and provision. When the Israelites were in the middle of a desert, God gave manna. It was like a bread-like substance that came down from heaven. And every day, the manna was new. God says, I'm going to give you hidden manna. I am going to make provisions in your life. I am going to do things that you cannot see, that you do not know. I am going to make provision in your life. And then he says, I'm going to give you a white stone with a new name on it. Now, this white stone analogy is one of the few that we have in the book of Revelation that we really, in the seven churches at least, that we just really sort of, there's some questions about what it means. One possibility is a white stone in Greek law. If you went to a court case, if you were innocent, they would give you a white stone. And if they found the person guilty, they would give them a black stone. And so a white stone means you're forgiven, you're accepted, but they would not put a name on the stone. Another possibility is when people would run races in Rome. And so in the Roman Olympics, et cetera, the different sporting events, when you would win a race, they would give you a stone, a white stone with your name on it. And that name, with your name on the stone, was basically an entryway into the banquet to receive reward and to be honored. And so Jesus says, I'll give you a white stone with your name on it, in other words, to recognize you as being victorious, is another plausible one. But also we know that in the Old Testament, when the priest would wear their garments, the high priest, that it had 12 stones on it with the names of the 12 tribes. And when the high priest would go in to worship God, he would wear this covering that would have these 12 stones with 12 names on it of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so it's also possible that Jesus was saying, I will give you a white stone with a new name. Not just the 12 tribes of Israel, but with your name. A name known only to the one who will receive it. You are known by God. And you are loved by God. And God wants to be known by you. And regardless of what this 12 stone means, the new name, like I said, there's different speculation, but all three of the analogies, whether it's the Greek analogy, whether it's the Roman running analogy, or whether it's the analogy of the Israelites, all three of those analogies are plausible, and all three of them are very powerful because they speak to the idea that Jesus says, if you will repent, you will be accepted and loved and valued, known only to the one who receives it. There's an intimacy between Christ and us if we will but draw near to him. You see, many times when we hear the word repentance, we only associate it with negativity. We often associate repentance with guilt, shame, embarrassment, condemnation. A lot of people, we've heard pastors and churches just like, you need to repent, you know, finger pointed. But in reality, repentance is a beautiful thing. It is a freeing thing. It is a liberating thing. It is where we are taking responsibility for our lives and we are owning our mistakes. We're acknowledging the fact that we've gotten sideways and we've said, Father, forgive me. And then we are turning back to the Lord. And here's the beautiful thing. I'm going to have our band come out right now and they're going to lead us in a song. But here's the beautiful thing. When we repent, the grace and the forgiveness of God is not just a one-time transaction. But when we are sincere and we come to the Lord and we say, you know what, I blew it again, the Lord forgives again. And when we say, God, forgive me, never again, and yet never again happens, the Lord forgives again. And we're going to sing a song right now, a beautiful song, that sings over and over and over again. The love, the faithfulness, the goodness of God is accessible to each and every one of us if we will but acknowledge to the one who knows where we live, who knows where we're headed, and calls us back home. Would you join us? We stand and sing this song. We're getting ready to take communion, and one of the elements of communion, it tells us in 1 Corinthians, is that when we take communion, it's an opportunity for us to examine ourselves. And that means for those of us that are believers, it's an opportunity for us to search our hearts and examine ourselves to those things in our life that we need to repent of. And let me tell you something. I don't care how long you've been a Christian. Don't care how awesome you are. We all have things we need to repent of. All right? We stumble. The love of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God is such that where even we stumble, the Bible says when a righteous man falls seven times, he still rises again. We're all stumbling. And communion is an opportunity for us to come together every week to search our hearts, to confess our sin, and to find grace, love, and acceptance the same way Jesus was offering that to the church of Pergamum. And so if you're a believer, we're going to give you opportunity to pray, search your heart, talk to God, and receive these symbolic elements, the bread and the cup, which symbolize the body and blood of Jesus. And these elements are to remind us of what Jesus did for us when he died on the cross, that we could be forgiven and know how much we're loved. But before we do that, I just really feel strongly in my heart that there's someone, or perhaps several here tonight, that tonight you need to draw a line in the sand. You've been running. Maybe you've never even submitted yourself yet. And at some point, you have to say, you know what, I'm going to step into it. I know I don't have my stuff together. I know I'm still struggling. I still have questions, still have doubts, still have issues. But at some point, you have to draw the line and say, you know what, Jesus, I'm in. I'm going to draw near to you. I'm going to follow you. Even though I don't have all my questions answered, even though I don't have my stuff together, I'm going to follow you. And I just believe that there's somebody needs to hear that tonight. And whether you've never given your life to Jesus and been baptized, or whether you have, but you've gotten sideways and you know you're sideways, tonight's a night I believe the Lord's speaking to you to say, come back. Come back. You've not gone too far. And so with that being said, I just want to pray for us. And if you're one that needs to rededicate your life or dedicate your life, just invite Jesus in right now. And then grab myself or one of the staff members after the service and talk with us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that over and over and over and over and over and over again, you offer grace, forgiveness, and love. Help us to value the importance of holiness and obedience, and at the same time, Lord, not to succumb to legalism, but to understand the grace that is through you when we receive it. So, Father, as we search our hearts, I pray, dear God, that we will commune with you and that you will show up. In Jesus' name, amen.